14 and John 2. Judges 14. There's an idea way back there in Judges. And then John 2. Okay, John 2, and then Judges. I'll read the Judges first. It's amazing how quick it goes down. Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. It's the first book named after a man. Joshua is the equivalent of Hebrew to English, and Jesus is from Greek to English. So Jesus and Joshua. So the sixth book in your Bible, the number for man, is named after Jesus. Okay, Joshua, Jesus. And then Joshua reveals the man, the peak of Israel, and then Judges. See how quick it could drop? Judges is a time of humanism, doing that which is right in our own eyes. And so if we would, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea. Help us to be people that desire to be a blessing to thee, and that we might be open to any idea, thought, doctrine, belief that you want us to have, to believe, to practice. And I pray you'd help us to be where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Judges 14, the last two verses of 14. This is, of course, the story of Samson. And Samson, one of the several judges of the 13 that's found here in Judges, and then throw in Samuel. And it says in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. So you got to kind of go backwards to see what's all in the storyline. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had noticed, whom he had used as a friend. In times of humanism, people use each other. Now, of course, the word friend is pretty loosely given there. It's like the rich hath many friends, it says in Proverbs. But isn't that something? Whom he had used as a friend. And in John 2, verse 23, I would dare say this would be people who use God. Sadly, the majority of people do use God. Get what they can get out of them, benefits they get out of them, but they don't really care to have them as a friend. And so in John 2, verse 23, you see the context, you see the great miracle that he had, paralleling Moses turning water to blood. Jesus turned water to the pure blood of the grape. And then he booted some folks out of the temple. Then he gave a supernatural analogy, but they, as we often do, limit our mindset to a natural world about his body. And then at 23, at the paragraph mark, it says, John 2:23, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this would be the first Passover of his ministry, the fourth one will be when he's crucified. So when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify him, for he knew what was in man. What's in us? What's in man? So what is in man that Jesus understood means that he did not fully commit himself to man. He didn't manifest himself. He didn't manifest his wisdom. He held some things back. Now, the immediate context here implies that the people believed because they saw the miracles. And how many people the Lord healed possibly were in the audience crying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Probably. Okay, and how many of the blind that he healed that they used their eyes to visualize sin? We don't know. But the miracles of these people made their lives more convenient. It made their lives easier. You know, I'd hear this so often when I visited a county jail. Guys would say, "Hey, would you pray for me?" And I would say, you know, which seems like a dumb question, but I'd say, "Why?" And they'd say, "Well, you know." And I'd say, "Yeah, I do think I know, but why?" "Well, I'm in jail." I said, "Well, I see that. So I'm asking you to pray for me. Why?" "To get out." And then I'd say, "God is not your bellboy." They wanted a God to get them out of jail for what? To go do what they wanted to do. That was the intent in most cases. And all those years I visited, I think I had less than five say to me, "I deserve this." And I'll bet you those five weren't repeat customers. But the idea is that, now what's the Lord know that's in us? Now what's in us is inborn on all of us. It's the three basic instincts of life: self-preservation, self-propagation, and self-gratification. Those are animal instincts. All animals have those things. We have those things. Now, we obviously, you know, have to have those things to maintain our natural body. But there's hopefully, because of the supernatural and Christianity, we can rise above some of those things when need be. You see, the blessings of creation and the free market definitely has advantages, does it not? But the usual reaction is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, and two other times in that same chapter where the Lord says, "Don't forget me. Don't forget me." When you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, you could almost hear in the background as you're reading it, "America the Beautiful." In the background, because it talks about the flowing fields and the mountains and the valleys. You could almost hear "America the Beautiful" in the background when you're reading it. And then in verse 11, the Lord interrupts this very soothing song and he says, "Don't forget me." And he said it two more times by he closed out the chapter. What's getting American Christianity? Prosperity is. The Laodicean church says, "I am rich and increased with goods." Prosperity is a wonderful thing, and it's not that we have to feel guilty about it. Okay, come Thanksgiving, you know what's going to happen every Thanksgiving day. You know, sitting there watching a football game, halftime, they talk about the homeless. Somebody's doing all this for the homeless. Why? So you feel guilty because you're sitting there saying, "Oh, I ate too much." You see, where in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, 18, 19, it gives counsel, Paul gave counsel, advice to people who are in the church time period who have the opportunity to be prosperous or wealthy, and the Lord, and he says, enjoy what God's given you. But then he says, don't set your heart on uncertain riches. Be rich in faith. So in the New Testament, in this day, in this country, now Christians in other countries that don't have these liberties, or, you know, at least they're eroding away, but they don't have the prosperity, the wealth that we have. And a lot of times when you get around those people, you'll see that their Christianity is much deeper. It's very unique. The first time I went overseas was in Romania. It was right after communism dropped its walls and the guy got assassinated. And those Christians in a church of about 80 adults, they had three cars. One was the pastor's. And in order for us to start the car, I had to push it. And he kept some tools under the hood because he knew he was going to need them. And when you pop the hood, it looked like a washing machine engine. And then eventually the car broke down on us. But those people had a spirituality about them that I did not see in America. Okay, and so why they didn't have the prosperity that American Christianity has, but they had a spiritual prosperity. And so the blessings of creation, and of course the Lord gives us certain things so we can bring glory to Him. And the Lord Jesus had many, many followers. And if you follow him, if you look at his ministry, you'll see, man, he had massive followers, feeding of the 5,000. And then as time progressed, then it drops. And of the 70, in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many of them went back and didn't follow him. And he even looked at the 12 and said, you guys take it off too? You're going to take off the 12? And they did on the crucifixion day. They did. I'm not faulting them. I'm not blaming them because I would have done the same thing. Okay, but then after the resurrection, those 11 that were left, boy, they got fired up. Didn't they get fired up? And that's where the Lord committed himself to them. What is this idea, the Lord committing himself? Adversity challenges, obviously, one's faith and integrity. The adversity of an athlete challenges them. Hopefully, the few will strive to get better from the adversity. And often, when a team does become a championship team, you'll hear them say this, that this is a sweeter championship because of the adversity we as a team have overcame this year. They'll mention that. But adversity also discourages probably most to the point where they blame the referees. They blame the officiating. They blame this. They blame that. They blame these. And they don't look within themselves. And they quit. Adversity challenges our faith, but I want to kind of get on this thought about people using God. The vast majority of people use God, including atheists. Some purposeful, some for evil intent, some just because we don't think it through. And so, of course, the obvious examples, I'll give you a few examples. If you would, go to Luke chapter 4 in the Great Temptations of Christ. Luke 4 is one of those chapters, man, you could park for about 3 months on Luke 4. Luke 4 is the second line of defense against deception. There's two times where there's a play-by-play account of the devil deceiving in action. Play-by-play account, you got, Al Michaels giving a play-by-play account, you know. And the first occurrence of him is in Genesis chapter 3 where he's attempting to deceive the first Adam. And this is the second account. The devil is filtered throughout the Bible, but you don't see him in action. Luke 4 is the second account where he's attempting to deceive the last Adam. Now, he doesn't deceive either Adam. He did deceive Eve. So it gives us a line of defense there. In the first one, it's very simple. Don't add, don't subtract, don't change a word of the Bible. Okay, that's very easy. You'll see that's what happened with Eve when she got deceived. Words were added, words were subtracted, words were changed. Now, in the second line of defense, in Luke 4, verse 11, the devil will follow those three ideas because that works for the majority of people. Luke 4, verse 11. And it says, for it is written. Now, who is saying it's written? Obviously, a good godly prophet is saying it's written, right? It's one of the scribes who have studied a word, and he has gotten the Bible out, and he's going to quote the Bible to Jesus Christ to encourage him. He says, it is written. And this is the devil talking. Why would Satan use the Bible? He uses the Bible here with the intent to deceive. This is his number one way. This works on 90% of the people in church. This adding, subtracting. Now, when he says it is written, a wise individual will go back to the source where he is quoting from and see how well he does quoting it. And we will see that he will add words, subtract words, and change them around. Same technique. Now, in this, the Lord Jesus gives the second line of defense against deception, where he introduces the concept of rightly dividing the word of truth, where he divides the first and second coming by 2,000 years, or at least he at least separates the first and second coming. When you get down to Luke 4, 18, 19, where he gives his first public message after the attempt of deception, and he introduces the idea between the two comings. So that's a, you know, that's a whole nother topic there, but that's the second line of defense. In football, they got three lines. You got the front line, the middle linebackers, and the safeties. The Lord gives us two lines of defense. Like in baseball, you got the infield and the outfield. And this is all that we need. And I would dare say this is probably the concept or message or idea that I wish every Christian would hear. It really would benefit their lives. But when we go to the devil's quotation, or shall we say misquotation, why is he quoting the Bible? He knows the Bible better than anybody. He knows it better than all of us. And besides, the Lord God said himself about the anointed cherub, he was wiser than Daniel. He said that in Ezekiel. He's wiser than Daniel. Now, I'd say Daniel was given some pretty good information. When you got Gabriel from heaven coming down and giving you two opportunities to explain some vision, I mean, you've got some inside track here. And then when he's praying, and Michael, this man Daniel had the only two angels in the Bible who are named in his life. As, you know, guardian angels, whatnot, but both Michael and Gabriel are the two angels that focused on Daniel. When he was praying in Daniel 9, and it took 21 days for the angel to deliver the message because the angel was doing the scenic route, you know, went and saw all the other stuff. Actually, he got detained by devils. And then Michael comes and frees him, and then he goes, gives the answer. And you know what? He said to Daniel three times, he said, "You are greatly beloved." Would that not be an amazing text message from heaven? You are greatly beloved. Daniel's very unusual. And God said Lucifer was wiser than Daniel. Not only did he have more knowledge than Daniel, he was wiser than Daniel. Now the problem is he didn't have the understanding. That's the problem. He didn't personalize it. Luke 4, verse 10, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." He dropped four words there. "And their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." If you look at that, he'll jumble up those words of Psalm 91. A lot of times people say, well, if somebody's quoting the Bible to me, then it's probably true. Not from the devil. And he's got many ministers out in the Christendom that are quoting from a Bible. And people will say, well, it came from the Bible. Well, did you look at it? Did they add a word? Did the Catholics add purgatory? Did that water dog add baptism in John chapter 3? Did that water dog add baptism in, or water in Romans chapter 6? Oh, yes, most certainly they do. They have to do that to make the Bible say what they want it to say. Satan quoted the Bible. He has many ministers that quote the Bible, or shall we say misquote the Bible. Politicians, you know, when it comes up to the election, might even use the Bible to try to influence some people, like in North Carolina or like down in the Bible Belt. You know, like Al Gore said that famous verse in John 16:3. Al, I think you got that wrong. Trying to be spiritual. Or like Obama said one time, you know, like the good book says that people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I don't remember reading that in the good book. I mean, what a thing. What a hoot. You know, they'll feign patriotic ideas, a politician will. They'll say unity and faith and patriot things, and they're hoodwinking people. We had years ago in Indiana one of the most liberal congressmen. He voted worse than Ted Kennedy. The guy's name was Jim Johns, and he would get in a parade and ride a bicycle through the parade, back and forth, like he's some, you know, some really sacrificial politician, almost like the dude in the far part of the transportation, you know, the dude from South Bend, the mayor, where he rides his SUV around the corner from his office, and this dude then gets on his bicycle and rides around to his office in D.C. I mean, come on, pal. We got you and yours figured out. But these politicians will use catchwords to deceive: peace, unity, faith, hope, hope, hope. That's what Obama used, hope. And what do? They hoodwink people. Liberals in America enjoy the great freedoms we had. Now these liberal woke people are wanting to exchange these freedoms for socialism. I mean, at least in the past, at least they did appreciate the freedoms they had. But now these knuckleheads are actually wanting to dump all these freedoms. They need a one-way trip to China to find out what it's really like. But you see, they're just, the media will scream about free speech rights for their socialist agenda, yet they are fine with censorship of Jesus Christ and his followers. They're fine with that. You know, there's only one faith in America that is fair game to mock and make fun of in Hollywood. So in one faith in America that is fair game for oppression and suppression, and that's the faith that gave us our freedoms. Can't make fun of Islam. Can't do that. It's an amazing thing. Christians and preachers often use God for their work. Liberal pastors, they don't believe any book. Fundamentalists, they will limit their preaching to a very small set of ideas that will benefit their ministry. If they come across an idea in the Bible that's outside of that fundamentalism, and they think, well, if I preach this, then this, I can't be a blessing to these people if I preach this. And so off it goes. And the Lord Jesus will not commit himself to them. They got the same book. And they might even say it's a good in fact, I believe it's the best translation. And then you write all the Christian colleges and ask them if a translation can be inspired, the Word of God, they'll all say no. So when somebody says it's the best translation, they are admitting they don't believe it. Proof of that is when they run to Greek and Hebrew, try to expound upon the great Greek nuggets, when they got a whole entire gold mine in front of them. They're missing out on them. And I'm not saying they're doing this purposely against God. Sometimes it's just things that they were taught. It's how they understand. But they use the passages in the Bible that benefit their work and work only, or what they view as good. Do you remember the dreams that the butler and the baker had? You know, the candlestick maker somehow avoided the FBI in those days. But the butler and the baker, and when they had these dreams, and the butler, he was promised that he's going to be restored. And the baker, he was going to get the Jenny Craig diet, you know, losing 20 pounds of ugly fat, you know, like that. When Joseph interpreted them, he did the butler first. And it says the baker said when he saw that the interpretation was good, that he asked. What if he would have switched them? Most people, they just want to take the good of the Bible. That's why people will say, I believe in a heaven, I don't believe in a hell. I believe in God, I don't believe in a devil. They're just taking the positive things is what they're doing. Man, if he would have switched that butler baker, I bet the butler would have said, I don't want to hear it. I mean, that's a something. But this, sadly, I've watched this through the years. It's just amazing to me. And what most passages in the Bible, some of the deeper truths, some of the supernatural ideas, some of the amazing things where you get into the inside of God, you get into his mind, and then you recognize, wow, this God's got infinite wisdom. Amazing. You sit back and say, wow, is the millennium going to be fun to listen to Jesus Christ explain stuff? And we're going to be sitting there, boy, you missed that one, didn't you? I missed a bunch in that book. That's going to be a glorious time. Most approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint only. They discount the doctrines of the Bible. Doctrines can be time sensitive. They can be people sensitive. And most just ignore that. Very few approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint. And the doctrinal beliefs are the elite, highest form of beliefs. It's like the doctorate is the highest recognition that a person can get in the educational world. And the doctrines of the Bible are those doctrines that are basically at the feet of God. And he shows you like Jewish doctrines, church doctrines, millennial ideas, tribulation ideas. And when you get these things, it's a no-brainer as far as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It's a no-brainer. The church is not going into the tribulation. Now, these folks want to do that. I tell them, you better get over to Jordan, find a house, and you better start building up some of your reserves. And then they'll look at, what are you talking about? Well, yeah, I didn't think you knew about that either. But that's where the words pop off this page when you see that. The doctrine provides stability and strength. You know, I went to Hiles Anderson, you know, and after I get out of 2 years of Grace College, where I, you know, went there to play basketball, real spiritual. And so then the Lord's working on me, and I go to Hiles Anderson, and I learn some of the instructional, motivational, practical things of the scriptures. But that was their limitation. Zero doctrine, unless it was Baptistic doctrine, where they could kind of make that fit somewhere, scripturally, in there somewhere. And then when this scandal came through this school, I mean big time scandal, the graduates, you didn't know where they were going to land. Were they going to go contemporary? Were they going to go this route? Were they going to go that route? Fortunately, I was given, you know, as a teenager, you know, what percolates into the brain of a teenager? You know? I can remember sitting in church and I'd have my hands like this, you know, on my knees thinking nobody can see that I'm sleeping. Forgot that the preacher up there can see that I'm sleeping. But even when you're sleeping, these things percolate into our spirit. And I was given Clarence Larkin. When I first saw Clarence Larkin's book as a teenager, I thought, man, that is cool. That picturesque the Bible. But then that was all put on the shelf when I went to Grace College and Hiles Anderson. All that stuff put on. But that seed sprouted up afterwards. And that book came alive to me when my heart finally got right on that situation. There's so much more to the Bible than these small set of fundamentals. People used Jesus for the convenience that he gave their lives. you ask any worker or any owner of a business, and if he hires a Christian kid, and this kid's been taught how to work, taught how to keep his mouth shut, taught how to show up, because that's what the Bible teaches us to do, they will elevate that individual because that benefits their business. And if they would ask this young person, what makes you work like this? And if they would come back and say, well, one, I was taught by my parents. And the reason why I was taught by my parents, because this is what the Bible teaches. Can I tell you about the Bible? You just keep doing what you're doing, and I'll keep God at a distance. And Jesus will not commit himself to him. He won't. Okay? The healings. There's no fault in seeking Jesus for healing. No fault in that at all. But are we to be like the one out of the 10 that came back and offered gratitude? Jesus said, where are the 9? Where are the 9? And how many people walk away from it? After the feeding of the 5,000, what did that group of people do? They said, oh man, he fed our belly, so let's make him king. Let's force him to become king. And what did Jesus Christ do? He'd gone. He left. He don't want force. He wants a voluntary. He said, the Lord showed right there, I'm out of here. He did not commit himself to them. Not at all. How many things did he preach and they didn't listen to him? I mean, Jacob reveals the typical attitude back in the Old Testament. You remember that he said to the Lord, if you give me this, this, and this, then I'll worship you as God. That's what Jacob said in Genesis 28. I like what the proverb, there's couple proverbs where it says, don't give me wealth, lest I deny thee, but don't give me poverty. You know, where does God fit in this thing? A lot of these people. Samson used a companion as a friend. The prevailing spirit of Samson's day is the same one in America right now. It's called humanism. That's the technical term, secular humanism. Doing that which is right in your own eyes, where Deuteronomy says we ought to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. But this humanism places the happiness of man is the highest goal, and that there are no consequences or accountability to a higher being. That's a humanist. Have you ever read the 1933 Secular Humanist Manifesto and the 1973? They used the word religion more in those pages, two pages about, than the Bible does in its entirety. They're religious fanatics. Religious fanatics who what? Worship themselves. Their opinion is the highest of supreme. Psychology and psychiatrists, they make a living at trying to relieve the guilt of man. They'll talk about the id and the ego and the superego. And if you took psychology in school, you might remember those words. The id, I think that's just short for idiot. But the id, the ego, and the superego, these are the three parts of the psyche of a person. And the reason that you feel guilty is because either someone has programmed into you these moralities that you're supposed to not feel guilty about. Society has put this into you. So if you could put these to the side, then you can be relieved of this guilt. And then the person goes away saying, okay, that sounds good. But then they go home and feel guilty. And they line up for a second counseling session and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh. And the number one profession for suicide is psychiatry. They're dealing with a spiritual problem without a spiritual solution. It's just amazing. They're using God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, would give us a second thought, is God will remove physical blessings in order to save the spirit. He'll remove them. That's what he do. 1 Corinthians 5, you read through that, you know, it's about a very tragic situation in a church about a man and his mother, you know, having incest. I mean, it's just perverted. And the church, they bragged about their grace. Oh, we have grace. We have grace. Look at so-and-so's at our church. We have grace. And of course, this is the breaking point of the church and the transgender movement. The breaking point is when they demand of me to respect them, okay, I'm out. I can be on a street corner and offer you gospel tracts, and I won't say much, you know, I won't say stuff. I'll play dumb on that stuff. I'll just play dumb. I'm gay. I said, well, I'm happy too. I'm a very happy person. And this here, right here, will make you be happier to love the Lord Jesus. No. Wait a minute. What are you telling me this here? I'm not sure what you're telling me this. And it's funny, the word gay is found one time in the scriptures. You find it in James chapter 2, and that is a prophecy, prophetic statement that someday this is going to be used for a pretty raunchy group. And so, you know, I can do that on the street, but if you're going to want my approval, I would say something like, why do you need my approval? Do you feel guilty about this? You want somebody else's approval? If you're so good about this, then why do you need my approval? I don't need your approval. Why do you need my approval? So you're not going to approve of me? No, I'm not going to. And so, you know, you can leave if you want. You know, and so forth and so on. The wake-up call often in people's lives is when these blessings are taken away. You see, and then the Lord is trying to get our attention. He uses correction to reprove us. The honest and sincere individual, when things are not falling in line, hopefully they'll say, well, I got a problem. No doubt the problem resides in me. So I'm going to look in the mirror and say, okay, knucklehead, what'd you do? But what most people do is blame her, blame him, blame her, blame him. The inflation is Putin. This is nothing new. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. I mean, it's just man's favorite pastime. Pass the buck. Don't look in the mirror. God will remove these physical blessings. And a third idea, and this to me ought to create a fear in a person's heart, the Lord Jesus still does not commit himself to certain people. In fact, the majority. Commit. What does that mean? Okay, to commit yourself is to dedicate. You know, commit, like a lot of English words, have multiple definitions. But in this context, when it says the Lord will not commit himself, the idea is it means to dedicate to a course or person. So you've made a decision. I will dedicate myself to this ideal. Or another aspect, it's a resolve to remain in a long-term relationship. Okay, so those are the two of the five definitions of commit. I would say that fits right into the context when Jesus says, I will not commit himself. He would not commit himself to them. He did not resolve himself for a long-term relationship with these people. It was very shallow. Very shallow. Why? Because they wanted the conveniences, but they didn't want his beliefs. They didn't want his infinite wisdom and understanding. They just wanted him to fix my problem right now. What about a standing walk with me? Would you be at least consider that? It's funny, Joe. The idea of that word commit, if you follow it, look in Genesis 39. The Bible will give these illustrations with these definitions. Of course, we know English words have multiple definitions. It's not necessary to run to Hebrew and Greek to get these multiple definitions. It's all beautifully laid out in English. In Genesis 39, verse 8, just looking at the definition of how it's used, it says, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. So that's how the master had dedicated all of his possessions to Joseph. Okay, and then a little later in the same chapter in 22, when he was thrown into prison, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. He dedicated all his responsibilities to Joseph, and he had a resolve of a long-term relationship with Joseph because he could trust him. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, it says that God committed the dispensation of the gospel to Paul. Did not Paul have a long-term relationship with the Lord? Was not Paul given some unusual ideas that nobody taught before him because God kept it secret for 4,000 years? He kept secret for 4,000 years and he revealed it to this guy named Paul. Wow, was that not a special relationship? He committed himself to Paul. In fact, he became his personal private tutor for 3.5 years. For about 3 years on Mount Sinai. Wow, is that not committing to a long-term relationship? And then Paul said to Timothy, he said, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So he's encouraging Timothy to stay by the stuff. In Psalms it says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Psalms 37. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. There we go. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is where the Lord will commit himself to certain people. And then one last place, Proverbs chapter 16. And you know from my pattern, when I say the last place, I mean the last place. I don't say this is the last point, and then this is the last point. And finally, in Proverbs 16, verse 1, it says, the preparations of the heart in man. That's my job, prepare my heart. And the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Dear believer, in this day and age, when we are under this spirit of Laodicea, and Christians are limiting God to a small box, we ought to be willing to step outside of that box. Now, this box might be a good box. This box might not be, but it might be have some good ideas in there. But if the Lord wants to step outside of this and show us some things, and if it's going to affect our little box, then we ought to accept what the Lord's going to give us. And the Lord will commit more ideas. And then you will sit back and say, wow, our God is so infinite. Amazing, the God we have. And we just sit and look at it and then admire our God and love him more for it. And so I fear that the Lord would not commit himself to me. I fear that. So I want to take the truths that he crosses my path and I'll believe him. I'll put him in the right priority as the Lord wants me to. But I want to believe him. And thank God for it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to be recognized that Samson used his companion as a friend. He wasn't a friend. Just used him. Lord, help us not to be guilty of people who use you. Help us to be people that are willing to accept ideas, thoughts, concepts, doctrines, beliefs, even outside our little realm of beliefs, and then you'll commit yourself. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be there. Lord, in a way, help us to be a blessing to you. We're going to believe your words. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you'd like to use the altar, it's open for you. says in Psalm 147, verse 5, that the understanding of the Lord is infinite. Infinite. There's so many ideas that the Lord would like to show, but He doesn't. If He kept some ideas secret from the entire world for 4,000 years, what else is He keeping secret? What does He keep secret from certain individuals? The Lord would not commit Himself to those people. Why? Because they were using Him. He knew it. He knew it. That's why He chose a select few and committed Himself to them. Lord, thank You for these testimonies that You laid out in the Scripture. Thank You for this record. Thank You for this account. And Lord, I do pray that, well, You've given a beautiful day for a picnic. We thank You for that. And I pray that You just help us to have a beautiful fellowship time together. Just a wonderful time together. And I pray that You'd continue to reveal Yourself. And Lord, we ask that You would be sure to commit Yourselves to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.